And I want to go ahead and just jump on and piggyback Lori's announcement about City Kids. There's just, I don't think, a more important commitment we make as a community than what we will do to raise up our children in the way of Jesus. And so I would encourage you, if that is remotely a thought, that you would consider being a part of that team. Don't wait 5 seconds. Pick up your envelope right now and write your name and write City Kids next to your name so that we can start compiling a list of folks to communicate with and give more details to. So go ahead and grab your envelopes, write City Kids on there if that's something you would consider doing. This morning, the gospel lesson comes from Matthew 11, if you want to read along. We're going to be in the first 6 verses, so Matt, a little bit shorter than what I told you before. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went out from there to teach and to proclaim his message in their cities. Now when John, and it's speaking of John the Baptist here, when John had heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." This is the word of God for us, the people of God, and all God's creation. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me, please? Lord God, we need you to speak. Without your spirit breathing through me, I have nothing to say. Without your spirit opening our ears, we cannot hear you. Without your spirit making our hearts receptive, your word will land on infertile soil. So come, Holy Spirit. We offer ourselves to you, Lord Jesus. Speak, God our Father. Amen. So December in our culture, I find to be a very fraught time to be alive. Fraught in the sense that we are bombarded with constant marketing. We are ever tempted towards an unstopping busyness, whether it's with kids stuff going on or parties going on, and we're part of it as a church, all the things we've got going on as a church. I mean, just constant temptation to be busy and to perhaps think that busyness is an adequate cover for a lot of pain that we feel, an adequate distraction so we don't actually have to engage in the brokenness of our own lives or of our world. I really feel like December is a beckoning into dishonesty. December starts in our culture telling the Christmas story. Actually, late November, we start talking about Christmas as if it's a feel-good, Hallmark movie, gonna-turn-out-just-fine kind of a story, as if happiness is something that we can buy or cook. December just loads lies upon us constantly. And in the midst of December, God has given the church the gift of Advent. Advent for us is our way of not jumping too quickly to Christmas or too simplistically to Christmas. Advent is the way God gives us to slow down, to acknowledge the fact that our lives and our world are phenomenally broken, to step into that brokenness courageously with a willingness to keep our head up and our eyes open and to see, to really see, to honestly see what's going on in us and around us. Advent is an invitation for us to see ourselves and our neighbors and our communities and our world through the eyes of Jesus, which is to say, Advent is an invitation into honesty. Are you with me? In the face of great temptation to dishonesty, we are beckoned in this season of Advent into honesty. The scriptures are helpful for that. I don't know. I feel like our ears are trained to hear things and not hear things in the scripture. And this week I was really struck as I was reading. There are all these passages, the psalm that we read, all these promises of what the Lord does, how the Lord opens the eyes of the blind and the lame are going to leap like deer and the dead are raised. And then the same thing in Isaiah 35 that Orlando read. Did you hear all those promises over and over again? And then again, you know, Jesus's answer to John the Baptist. It's more promises of all these awesome things that are happening. And I feel like my ears have been trained to hear awesome. You know, my ears have been trained to hear good news. And this week, I had this kind of jarring experience of hearing the other aspect of those texts, which is the fact that there needs to be good news proclaimed because there are blind people. There are paralyzed people. There are people who are dying. There are people who can't talk. So our ears have been trained to hear. And I feel like if we can sit with the scripture and ask the Lord to speak to us, the scriptures are so incredible as a gift toward honesty. I find that God is unflinchingly honest with us all through the scriptures, where everything in our culture would paint a very simplistic and everything is fine as long as you can buy this and go there and be with these people and look this way and have these things, kind of a picture. The scripture says, no, no, no. Let's talk about what's really going on. Let's name the fact that there's brokenness, but not just stop there. Let's name what hope looks like. Let's name what promises look like. And let's name what power to live with hope in the midst of brokenness looks like. Are we tracking so far? So here's John's situation. John the Baptist has been set aside by God to be the forerunner to Jesus, the one who prepares the way of the Lord. His whole life, I mean, from the time he was born and his father Zechariah prophesies over him, his whole life is about that. It's about going before Jesus and calling people to repentance and saying, one who is so much greater than I'm not even worthy to pick up their sandals is coming. And that one's going to baptize you with fire. And he's going to have a winnowing fork in his hand. And he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And then Jesus comes and John baptizes him. His life was about a very serious vocation. And that very serious vocation put him directly at odds with the powers that be. And so John is, by virtue of his calling, in a tremendously perilous circumstance where he is saying to the king, Herod precisely, also to the Roman governor, there is one not only greater than me, but greater than you who is coming. And his situation is one in which his faithfulness to what God has called him to gets him in deep trouble. And in this story, in this very honest story, we find John in prison. And John is not in prison singing Christmas songs. He is not in prison saying, it's okay, my God is good. Instead, we see this phenomenally honest portrayal of a man that just a few verses later than I read, Jesus says there's no one greater than this man. And yet, here's this very honest portrayal of him in a deep, deep personal crisis. He's in prison, and he sends word to Jesus because he hears Jesus has been doing some remarkable things. But it's not, as I imagine it, the things John thought Jesus should do. It's not what John wished Jesus would do, because you see, Jesus is doing all this stuff and John is still in prison and Rome is still in charge. You know, if John were the Messiah, he'd do things a little bit differently. Do you ever wrestle with God? Like, if you were God, you would do things differently. And so you get angry that God doesn't do it as well as you would do it. That's where John is. That's an honest place to be, y'all. And that's human, right? And Scripture doesn't back away from showing us this very vulnerable picture of John who sends a word to Jesus and says, are you the one? Are you the one we have been waiting for, or should we wait for another? And so at one moment, there's this sense of collective weight that John carries, because John is crying out on behalf of Israel, on behalf of his whole people, who've been waiting for over 400 years for God to make good on a promise that he would send the Messiah. And John says, with the fatigue of his entire people, are you the one or not? And then there's the second level of very personal crisis. I laid my whole life on the line for you. I'm in this situation on account of you. Are you going to vindicate me? Can I trust you? Can I put my hope in you? Am I going to be okay? Are you the one? And I imagine that John thinks that if Jesus says yes, then maybe the answer to his questions are yes. Maybe if Jesus is the one, he'll get out of prison. Maybe he'll be okay. We know that John is not okay. The one that Jesus says, there is no one greater than this. This great one dies because of an insecure king who would rather impress a teenage girl than act justly. And at the whim of this girl who dances well and entices the king commands John to have his head cut off. And so the one above whom there is no other in Jesus' eyes dies in prison because a teenage girl thought it'd be fun. It's not all okay for John. Not all is well for him. Not all is well with the world. Perhaps not all is well for you. So what does Jesus have to say in that reality, in our reality, in the world of deep hurt and pain? Jesus says this: go and tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. There are two aspects to what Jesus says, as there are in the psalm and in the passage in Isaiah. There is hope. Blind folks are receiving their sight, hope. And there's harshness. There are blind folks. You know, lame people are walking, hope, and there's lame people. Do you see the way the double aspect is present? It's honest. It's there in the text. The Lord, I'm so thankful, does not beckon us into a faith that is a denial of the harshness of life, but rather God beckons us into a faith that gives us power and strength and hope to stand in the midst of the harshness of life and not be crushed by it. Jesus invites us into a way of being in the world that is honest and hopeful. And both are true at the same time. And if you have to be hopeful, then that means something is wrong. Am I right? I mean, if we got a hope, it means there's a deficit that we are yearning to have filled. Right? And Advent is a season that not only gives us permission, but trains us in the art of naming the deficits and of stepping into the place of yearning and of crying out, O come, Emmanuel, we need you here. All is not well. The psalm that we prayed today, the language is so broad. It just encompasses us. And so I want to read you just the last part of it. And I want to encourage you to find yourself. Where is your double aspect? Where is your honesty found in this psalm? Where is the hope and where is the harshness? Where the Lord executes justice for the oppressed. Where the Lord gives food to the hungry. Where the Lord sets prisoners free, where the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. and lifts up those who are bowed low. The Lord loves the righteous. He watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. Do you find a place of honesty in the breadth of those promises where you can say, I'm experiencing oppression, I'm hungry, I'm not seeing things very clearly right now, I feel bound up and imprisoned by a great many things, I feel like a stranger, an orphan, loved ones have died and I feel like a widow? Do you find your place of honesty in that psalm? There is hope and there is harshness. And what is remarkable to me is that for us who are learning to follow Jesus and receiving the Spirit of Jesus, there is hope in the harshness. I was thinking this morning, I thought about trying to list a litany of all the crap going on in the world, and I was like, no. I'm just too tired for that. And we all know. And then I thought, all that stuff really isn't very remarkable. You know, the harshness of our lives and of our world is simply not remarkable. In fact, it's as common as history. People do horrible things, and we always have. People get sick, and we always have. People die, and we always have, and we all will. And there's nothing remarkable about that. Now, don't hear me wrong. Suffering, and your particular suffering, I'm not trying to diminish. I'm just trying to say it's not exceptional to our experience as human beings, unfortunately. But what is remarkable is that Jesus offers us what I see as like a third way between the most two common paths our world takes in the face of the reality of suffering. You know, our world will go one of two ways, generally speaking. We'll go the way of denial, and there's a lot of ways to go the way of denial, right? Like the American dream is a way of denial, okay? Like if I can get enough and be secure enough, if I can have enough to insulate myself, to protect myself, to get the right kind of insurance and the right kind of portfolio, that I can somehow be above suffering. And that's a lie. That is denial of what is true. Right? There are also very Christian ways to go down, Christian, you know, ways to go down the path of denial. To proclaim a gospel that doesn't allow us to lament, that just says, God is good. All the time, God is good. Now, I believe that. I say that. I will say it if you shout it to me in the grocery store. But when we say it in a particular way that doesn't allow us to also say, and the world is broken, so we need a good God. And my life is hurting, so I need the one who heals. That is a Christian way of denial. So we can go the path of denial, or we can go the path of despair, where we just become cynical about all things, where we don't have hope, where the vision of the world is just bleak. And Jesus says no to both of those. There is a third way between denial and despair, and it is the way of hope and strength and honesty. Hope and strength and honesty. You know, as John asks for a validation from Jesus that he's the one, what Jesus does not say to John is as important as what Jesus does say to John. Jesus did not say, John, you're going to be just fine. And nowhere in the scripture do I find a blanket statement that for those who know the Lord, things are going to be just fine. And I'm sure if we raised our hands or took the time to tell the testimonies, we could name all the ways it's not just fine or it wasn't just fine. I think about when this community prayed so hard for my family to get to keep our son Noah, and we didn't get to keep him. We had to say goodbye. You know, that wasn't okay. And you've got your stories. We've all got our stories that are remarkable in our pain and in what we feel, and they're not remarkable in terms of human suffering, because it's just us, all of us. Jesus doesn't say it's going to be just fine. And so I can imagine John asking, and I think sometimes we're tempted to ask, so what good is it, Jesus, that a couple of blind people got their sight back and a couple of lame people started walking and a couple of dead folks got raised, when it appears that the vast majority of folks in those predicaments aren't so blessed, and I'm in prison and Herod's going to cut my head off? What good is your message, Jesus? I was listening to NPR this week. There's a great storyteller who hosts these forums for telling stories. And there's a theme every year, and he coaches people on how to tell their stories well. And this year, the theme was God. And I'm listening to this story that this woman tells where she recounts a Facebook event that she witnessed where a five-year-old kid wakes, or a father wakes his five-year-old son up, and the son's unresponsive, and they take him to the hospital, and he's brain dead, and they don't know what happened. And he's on life support for like 5 days, and they're waiting for all the family to gather so that folks can say goodbye. And the father takes to Facebook and just starts soliciting prayers, and he says, you know, we've accepted the will of God that perhaps our child won't live, but we are praying for God's intervention. And this woman telling the story talks about how just hundreds of thousands of prayers got posted all over his timeline. And then the morning that they were going to pull the plug, the kid just sits up and starts talking, and he's 100% fine. And it's this awesome miracle. And I'm listening to this story, and I'm like, wow, I'm on NPR, and they're testifying to the goodness of God, and this is amazing. And then she goes, and I heard that story, and I wondered why God didn't answer my cry when my 18-month-old died last year. And the story was her losing faith in God, because not everything's okay. And I've never heard a satisfying answer to the problem of pain, of why God allows the suffering that happens in the world to happen. And I think it's a very real question that a lot of folks ask, a tremendously painful question. It's a question asked most often from a place of despair. I want to acknowledge that it is also a question that a lot of people in this world ask as a smokescreen, people that do not want to submit their life to the lordship of God, and so they come up with the best argument against God they can find, and the problem of pain has been the go-to argument forever. But for a lot of folks, this is a profoundly real question. Why would God allow the suffering? And as I've sat with that, thinking about this NPR story, thinking about John sitting in prison, it struck me that that's actually not a very interesting question in light of Jesus. I'm not saying that's not a real question, and it's not a deeply felt question for people. What I'm suggesting is that in light of Jesus, there is a far more interesting question to ask. You see, whatever we say about God and the problem of suffering, whatever we say about John, who God loves, sitting in prison and dying under the whim of a king, we have to say that the God that we meet in Jesus makes the problem of suffering profoundly personal within God's very self. That the God that we meet in Jesus steps into our suffering and suffers it with us. That's how God responds to the problem of suffering. That God responds to the problem of injustice by stepping into full solidarity with all of the world's victims of injustice. That we look at Jesus and we go, here is a man who became a refugee because the same king threatened to kill all the children born under the age of two because he heard Jesus had been born. And so Jesus has to flee with his family to Egypt, and he experiences displacement in the life of a refugee. He knows injustice. You know, here's Jesus, who we see at the end of his life being, you know, abused by the police, being falsely accused and convicted in a so-called justice system and then being executed by that justice system unjustly. You know, what is Jesus' answer to the problem of injustice? It's to step right into the thick of it, to take it into himself, and to be in complete solidarity with all the world's victims of injustice. You know, God's response to the problem of oppression was to come into this world as one of the oppressed people, born poor, as a part of a people that were literally under the imperial thumb of Rome. Jesus was born and lived as an oppressed person. That is the way this God responds to the commonality of our world of suffering as human beings. And so much more interesting to me than the question of why does God allow this suffering is why does God step into this suffering and make it God's very own? That, to me, is an interesting question. See, we must not forget that when Jesus was lynched on a Roman cross, God was lynched on a Roman cross. When we begin to realize the depths of God's solidarity with the suffering of the world, I would think we could stop shaking our fist at God. Why would you allow? And we can just start wondering, why, God, would you choose this lot with me? And maybe we would be freed to weep with the God who weeps with us and to lament with the God who laments with us. But we don't only weep. We don't only lament. See, we read this story about John and know of his death in prison, and we know that Jesus isn't above that fate and suffers it himself, because we read this story on the other side of the cross, which is also to say we read this story on the other side of the resurrection. And if the resurrection has anything to say to us at all, it is that no matter how bad it gets, and at the cross that is as bad as it can get, no matter how bad it gets, evil does not have the last word. And so we can look honestly at the pain in our lives. We can have our eyes open and see it. We can name it for what it is. And we can weep, and we can lament, and we can hope. And these things can happen in the same person at the same time. We don't have to live in the denial that says, be a person of hope, put a good face on, smile, buck up. Don't you believe? Don't you have faith? Don't you know Jesus rose from the dead? Yes, and I'm dying. When Jesus healed people, when the blind regained their sight, when he raised the dead, all of those things are signs that point forward to a future that will come in fullness for all of creation. But they are just signs. I think of the story of Lazarus, who Jesus raises from the dead. And he says, come out, Lazarus. And Lazarus comes out and he says, you know, take off those grave clothes. It's this great triumphant story. And I've actually heard people talk about the resurrection of Lazarus. And I have to go, no, that's not resurrection, y'all. That's resuscitation. That dude died again. Like, that was a great day when he got out of the grave. That was a great day. And he died again. And didn't get called out of the grave the second time. You know, we get signs in Jesus' life that are pointing forward to a future that is not here yet. And so the signs, if they don't happen for me, and sometimes they don't, they are no less a promise of what is coming. They are no less a gift that encourages me toward a future toward which the Lord is saying, I want you to yearn for that. You know, your son did not stay in your home. Somebody else's did. Do I just shake my fist, or do I say, you know, in the kingdom that is coming, parents don't lose their children. Thank you, Lord. I yearn for that. And so in this giving me of the sign, it lifts up for me a hope that when that hope isn't born in my actual experience, when I don't actually walk in the realization of that hope, I am learning to yearn for the things of God's kingdom, and it teaches me how to pray. You know, when Jesus teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, that is not an ambiguous prayer, friends. We shouldn't pray that prayer generally. When we pray it, we should have in our mind the things that are not yet of the kingdom. My friend doesn't have a job. Guess what? In the book, it gives us images that in the kingdom of God, everyone works and their work is fruitful. So Lord, may your kingdom come and he have a job on earth as in heaven. I spent a lunch with a dear friend who was talking to me about the experience of being a Latino pastor in the United Methodist Church, and that is not an easy thing to be right now. And when I pray, thy kingdom come, in light of my friendship with him, it's not general, it's specific. Lord, would your kingdom that is marked by justice and equity come for my brothers and sisters who are serving in this church with me on earth as in heaven? You know, are the signs that Jesus has given us are not empty promises. They point us in the direction of our yearning, and they provide for us the substance of our prayers, and they give to us the content of our work. Like, this is what it means, friends, when we talk about being a church who bears witness in this community to the justice of God in whatever arena we feel called to move into. It is a justice that is concrete and real. You know, when there were probably 15 of us out at the Justice and Unity rally in Raleigh last week. And that matters that we were there together. Even though the promise of justice is just a promise at this point, because not everyone in this country experiences justice. And yet we don't become hopeless. We step up. We step into the direction of prayer and the direction of hope and into the work of letting the kingdom come now on earth as in heaven. Are we tracking? To receive the ways of Jesus as our way of life means being able and willing and honest enough and courageous enough to keep your eyes open in the places of the world's pain, which might begin in your own home. To receive the ways of Jesus is to learn to lament. It's to learn to relentlessly name the places of brokenness. And it's to learn to hope toward a new creation, to pray toward a new creation, and to work toward a new creation. You see, Advent makes us a very strange people, y'all. At least in this culture of dishonesty, Advent will make us a very strange people because it forms us to go into the wilderness places, the dry places where life struggles to exist. When other folks just want to go to the mall, we are willing to go to the desert. For us, we're learning that hope and lament can exist together, that we don't have to shut one down in order to do the other. And hope takes on substance precisely because of the wilderness. It's in the dry place that we learn what we long for. And we don't anticipate in generalities. We pray very particularly for the kingdom to come. We weep, we lament because of the brokenness in our world and our lives, but we still are energized and empowered to hope and to pray and to yearn and to work toward a new creation. I want to close reading to you again the promise of Isaiah 35 and invite you to find your place of honesty in it. Find your place of prayer in it. Find the place where you are yearning in it. Where are the signs giving you the content of the yearning God wants for you? The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. So strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful and anxious, be strong and do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense, and he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, the burning sand become a pool. Thirsty ground will spring up water. The haunt of jackals will become a swamp and grass become reeds and rushes. Where is your place of honesty in these promises? Where is the longing you need to learn? For me, it's the tongue of the speechless will sing for joy, and I long for my son Caden to know how to talk. And that is my prayer, that he will know how to talk and sing for joy. Because in the kingdom that God wants to come on earth, Caden will know how to talk. My longing is learned in the wilderness. That's where the Lord meets us, in the wilderness, in the place where our hands are weak and our knees are feeble and our hearts are anxious. It's where we need to be saved. So what's your wilderness? The Lord will meet you there. Where are your hands feeble and your knees weak? The Lord will give you strength. Over what is your heart anxious and fearful? Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace and he's with you. For the Christ who came is the Christ who comes to us now. And Christ will come again. O come, Emmanuel. Amen.